morning. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16? We are beginning a new chapter today. We've been in Matthew 15 for several weeks, so this kind of falls for us about the middle, maybe to the end of the middle section of Jesus' ministry. And we find today the heading of our sermon is Faith and Signs of the Times. If you were asked by somebody to write just a one-page summary, it's almost like a high school assignment. If you were to just write a one-page summary of the times that we live in, what kind of things would you include? And if you were asked by someone in the church to do that with the intent of trying to summarize how we are spiritually, what are the signs of the times and how would you interpret those, what would you include in your one page? The level of difficulty you would have maybe in writing that piece of paper, that article, that short essay, would indicate to me a little bit about how much awareness you have of what's going on around you and how your sense of things is, of what big trends are going on in society and how that impacts us spiritually. Well, what are the signs of our times? Each year at our synod meetings, which is our denomination's highest court, where our elders gather from different congregations around the country and they get together. One of the assigned reports that's given every year is a report called The Signs of the Times. And one of the things that's interesting to me is that we often have quite a debate as to whether the authors of that report have actually captured the appropriate signs. Have they talked about the right things in that report? And are they interpreting what's going on correctly? So maybe a small committee of two or three guys write the report, but then the whole synod jumps in there and tries to say, well, this is what I think you should have included in your report or not. So it's an interesting dynamic there. Well, this matter of rightly interpreting the signs of the times is something Jesus raised, is an issue he raised with the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they came to visit him. They came, ironically, from Jerusalem not to just sort of discuss spiritual things with Jesus. They came to attack him. And they demanded of him a sign. They wanted a sign from heaven that he was the Messiah, that they should believe in him. And with all this use of the word signs, we need to understand what we're talking about when we talk about a sign. Now, you and I know what signs are, but there's the word sign that's often used in Scripture as a synonym for miracles or the word wonders. Signs and wonders often go together. But we do know what signs mean, and it's not that far off from actually what a miracle was about. We talk about a sign on the road, and we recognize that a sign on the road has a purpose to give us direction, to clarify which way we should go in relationship to where we are currently. And that's what a sign does. It's an indicator of what is approaching, what we should soon expect around the corner. It tells us from where we currently are what realities are up ahead before we can actually see them. Ultimately, signs help us decide what is the appropriate thing to do as we move forward from where we are. So we understand that about signs. And that actually is part of what the signs that the miracles of Christ were to accomplish as well. They actually did point us to direction, to action. Let's read in Matthew chapter 16 to see how God uses this in the lives of not only the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but his disciples as well. We read in Matthew 16 in God's word, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven." I have to stop for a moment because you know what just came before. What just happened was the feeding of the 4,000 people, which was clearly a miraculous sign. Let me go on. Verse 2, he replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. And when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Seems as we read this, that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the disciples had a problem of understanding the signs. They had just seen many signs, and yet they're having very much difficulty. You may remember that sometime back when I used the illustration, I think we were in Matthew earlier, and we came across this term, the sign of Jonah, that we were asking, and I was talking about the illustration of a man standing out in front of Disney World. You remember that in that situation, the parking lot is full of tourists who are coming in and out of the gate. This man is standing right in front of the gate of Disney World, and kids are tugging at their parents, trying to pull them into this thing. The parking lot is absolutely full of people. There are tourists with cameras slung over their shoulders, and they're leaving with their goofy hats on, people, some coming out of the gate with Mickey Mouse mugs in their hands. The signs overhead said, "Welcome to Disney World," and it's in 8-foot letters right above the man's head. You've got Minnie Mouse and Donald Duck who are there outside greeting people in their character costumes. You hear, "It's a small world after all," as the unirail zoops over their heads. And the man keeps saying to people as they come in and go out, "I just wish someone would tell me where Disney World was. I just wish there was a sign." Well, the illustration, again, was the point to try to drive in how absurd the question is when you have so many signs around you. And yet that is exactly the kind of situation we have going on here with the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they ask Jesus for one sign. "Just give us one sign from heaven. Then we will know and we will believe." Well, they have signs. They have signs all around them. Had the reports of Jesus doing signs and miracles had not come down to them in Jerusalem, they never would have come up in the first place. So they obviously know that there are signs going on. They, or at least some of their party, had been present at numerous miracles. The Pharisees we've had encountered many times before. They had seen the repeated signs, and yet they came and they demand of Jesus that they will not believe unless he performs some sign from heaven. And we say, how absurd. How absurd. Jesus responds to this attack against him, because clearly that's what it is. They came to test him, by speaking about their inability to interpret such an important thing as a sign. Signs that they have all around them. And whereas they were quite adept at reading the meteorological signs that they have all around them. You know the phrase, evening red, morning gray, speeds the traveler on his way. Evening gray, morning red, traveler might as well stay in bed. That kind of statement, we have those memorized ourselves. Because we know that when you see red, you know whether it's in the morning, you're going to have a good day. If it's in the evening, you've got other things going on. Well, because they couldn't and wouldn't read the signs, they ended up following the wrong path. They're not following what they're supposed to be directed to. And they therefore rejected the only means of salvation that God would ever give to man, which was Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus calls us to interpret the signs of our times. He calls us to remember his provision for us in Jesus Christ. And he calls us to avoid false teachers, following leaders who themselves are walking off the right path. Let's look first of all at what brought the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. Because that's a weird combination to have the Pharisees and the Sadducees come together to Galilee, traveling up to this town of Magadan where Jesus has now traveled to test him and to attack him. What you have is a united opposition demonstrating its unbelief in doing so. A united opposition. Now, these were the rulers of the Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees. They were given permission by the Roman government to continue to function, even though the Roman government was in charge. Often this is kind of a puppet government. They let them have their own way as long as they're not causing problem for the Romans. Together they formed the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council that ruled over religious matters for the Jewish people. And the Romans didn't care very much as long as they were not causing problems for Rome. Well, These guys are political enemies, without question. They are religious enemies, without question. They are longtime enemies of one another whose political and religious beliefs are absolutely polar from one another. Their practices are different. Their beliefs are different. The Pharisees are strict observers of the law. We clearly have seen this just in the previous examples when they come to test Jesus again, saying, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? You see, that's a matter of the law. They're wanting to be very careful that everyone keeps the law very, very carefully. And of course, they go beyond the law to have traditions that have been passed down by the elders. They're very interested in those kinds of things. The name Pharisee is an interesting name because it means separated one. It's sort of this idea of being high and lofty, being separated from the rest because of their holiness. A certain aloofness from other groups that were godless, certainly the Romans. But even the sense, these Sadducees who don't hold to the law the way we do, there's a sense of aloofness. Largely, they believed in the right doctrines, the Pharisees did. They believed in things like the coming Messiah. They believed in inspired revelation. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection, the good things to hold to. But certainly they didn't understand the coming Messiah. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were more modernists. They denied most things that had to do with supernatural. They wanted things to be more practical on the earthly level. They certainly did look for a Messiah, though their interests in his coming were mostly politically motivated. Again, very much interested in power and control and their influence. Politically, they're pragmatists, so they collaborate with whichever government happens to be in charge at the time, certainly even the Romans. They're willing to work with the Romans. They're willing to associate with them and try to use them to their advantage. So we find it extremely surprising, then, that these two politically and religiously polar groups would then join parties to come and team up to cause trouble for Jesus. The reason they do this is what we sang about earlier. It was actually prophesied that they would. From Psalm 2 that we just sang, we read these words, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So these rulers of the people of the Jews are doing exactly that. They're taking counsel with one another, even though they're enemies, that they might fight against the Lord's anointed. So we have rivals. We have antagonists who are joining forces against a common enemy. That's unusual. And as different as they were from one another, they did have one thing in common, and that was unbelief. They would not believe the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is the gist of the charge Jesus levels at them as he calls them an evil and an adulterous generation. That's what Jesus gives the term to them. Now picture what's going on, and we have to step back and look at this in reality. They have Emmanuel with them. They have God in their very presence, and yet they could not read the signs, and therefore they followed after gods of their own making, thus being an adulterous generation. It took a great deal of unbelief, a great deal of unbelief to ask for a sign when they had just seen a sign. Jesus' admonition to them is, you know how to interpret the sky. You can look around and you can see the clouds and you can make a determination about the weather, but you don't know anything about the signs of the times. So we have a call here to interpret the signs of the times. We're called to be aware of what's going on around us and understand it. What does it mean to do that? What does it mean to interpret the signs of the times? Well, in Jesus' day, what were the signs? You have signs that were being posted everywhere, if we can use the illustration here, speak metaphorically, and whose message is being repeated everywhere you go. What is the message? Well, there is a worker of miracles right here in your midst. There's a big sign. Somebody is working miracles here. This man heals the sick. He casts out demons. When he speaks to the wind and the waves, they do whatever he says. He raises people from the dead. On top of that, this man claims to be able to forgive sins. And we could go on for the other signs that we know were around. Well, how does one interpret those signs? How does one go about that? Should have been pretty easy, really, in light of the prophecies that the scripture that both the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed in. They're in the streets everywhere. What is the evidence? The scripture said that when the Messiah finally came, he would be doing exactly what the signs are saying he's doing. So it shouldn't be too much of a problem. And yet, like that man standing in front of Disney World, they could not read the signs. The proof that they couldn't is clearly seen here is the fact that they asked for yet one more. And so Jesus says, no sign is going to be given to you. We've done that. We're done with that. There will be one more. I will say there's one more sign coming. That's the sign of Jonah that will be given to this generation. Jonah. Now, we talked about this in the last time we addressed the sign of Jonah. You remember that Jonah didn't do any signs. He didn't do any wonders, any miracles. He was a prophet, but he didn't do any miracles. He didn't do anything specifically that was a sign. And therefore, we realize that his life is the sign. Jonah's life was the sign. He himself was. His presence as a prophet in the midst of a hostile city of Nineveh was a sign which called the people of Nineveh to repent of their sin. God had sent them a prophet, even though they were a wicked and generous or adulterous generation, so to speak. In their midst was a prophet speaking God's word to them, calling them to repentance, calling them to come and call out to God. Well, in the same way, Jesus was not only doing signs, his presence in their midst, Emmanuel in their presence, was a sign. He, like Jonah, was a prophet. He spoke the word of God. He indeed was the word of God, sent from God, calling the people to do what? To call out to God, to repent of their sin and cry out for deliverance. His death and resurrection would parallel Jonah's 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish that swallowed him. So Jesus, not only did he do signs, he was the sign. The religious leaders from Jerusalem didn't need to see Jesus do any more outward things. They needed to see Jesus. They needed to understand him. They needed to understand who he was. His presence, his life, his actions were God's greatest sign, calling them to change their course and indeed to respond to the sign that they would not be destroyed. Well, are people any different today? There are many people who worry a great deal about whether or not it's going to rain tomorrow, whether there's going to be icy roads on the highways. They spend a great deal of time watching the news to make sure they capture that little blurb about the weather. They have apps on their phones, their cell phones, to make sure that they can understand the times with regard to the weather. It's not just weather related. They have other plans that they make. They plan and think about things. They study the trends and make provisions for their careers. What is the need for nursing? Maybe I'll go into nursing, or those kinds of decisions that people make with regard to their careers. If they're going to go on a hiking trip, they watch the forecast and they plan the right kinds of materials that they'll take with them. Eventually, they make provision for their retirements. They watch the markets and the financial reports and so forth, and carefully so that they can plan their IRAs and their 401ks and their 403bs, all the while not really giving much attention at all to the thought of where they're going to spend eternity. Not thinking about eternal things, not making the slightest provision for them. People do not see the signs of our times either. I give you this suggestion that those who are not believers in Christ are not looking at the times and interpreting them correctly. They do not see that the world that follows after the things they follow, like pleasure and power and material gain, that they end up unsatisfied, often corrupt, often self-destructive. They don't see that those who are genuinely living their life for Christ are a different kind of people. They're more peaceful people. They're more secure. They're able to handle life's up and downs and have an unshakable joy in anticipation of the future. People do not see that their choices to throw out the standard of God's word have left them with no foundation for truth. Their choices for free sexual expression without commitment have devastated marriage, the central institution which supports a stable society. They see no reason for concern when more than 1 out of 3 children in this country are born to unmarried parents and mothers. They do not see that this collapse of the family has impacted our children's performance in schools. They do not see that our children's failure in school impacts other things as well, like our skilled workforce. And that without a skilled workforce, our highest paying jobs are going to other places. Our nation's desire to get something for nothing has left us dependent on others, in debt as weak as we can be as a nation. And yet people do not see that our nation ever advances in developing new ways to be self-destructive and behavior and greater indebtedness and greater health care woes and greater dependence on foreign nations. And on we can go. And the worst part about this, the worst thing of all, is that even if they could see all the things that I just mentioned, even if they could see all the problems in our morals, in our families, our educational system, our economy, and on you could go, they still won't see the main problem. They are not able to interpret the times to understand that the problem is not out there, it's in here. They still don't see their own personal sin and its cause, and they need a Savior. They do not see that Christ has already been sent to them. There's a sign that He is here, that He has come. They don't hear the message plainly articulated from churches and from Christians all around the country in almost every city. There are people who claim the truth and are making out this statement that indeed, if you repent of your sins, if you call out to Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. They do not hear the message. And what's worse is that they see the solution to their problems as one of the problems Himself. Jesus is not the solution to my problems. He's one of those religious problems Himself. They see Christ and Christianity as something to be rid of. Now, this crooked belief is what Jesus is really confronting the day He met the Pharisees and the Sadducees here when they came to test Him. Unbelief. And Mark's gospel tells us something interesting. Remember, Mark is a parallel here in this particular account. And Mark says that when Jesus had these Sadducees and these Pharisees come and ask Him for a sign, let me just read it to you. He says, He sighed deeply in His spirit. Jesus sighed deeply in His spirit when they asked for a sign. Can't you picture it? He just fed 4,000 men and their families. If you'll show us a sign, we'll believe. A deep sigh in His spirit. How could you be so blind? How could you not see? And perhaps this is probably what Jesus was thinking about when He got back in the boat with His disciples and they went across the sea again. And He says to them, my dear friends, dear disciples, be on your guard against the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Be on guard against that. Now, yeast is that kind of thing He's using. He's speaking metaphorically. Yeast is something which works invisibly and yet has a vast and a permeating impact on everything it touches. And such is what unbelief is like in those unbelieving Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, dear disciples, be on guard against that kind of unbelief. They didn't believe in Jesus because Jesus was antithetical to a belief that they already held. The Pharisees held dearly to the law and trying to be right with God by doing something, by changing my behavior. If I can just make myself do something different than what I'm doing, then I'll be better and God will accept me. If I practice the law, then I'll be okay. Jesus comes along and tells a different story and they won't hear it. They will not believe it. The Pharisees want to add to the gospel human understandings of what religion should be like. The Sadducees. Well, they erred by rejecting anything that was too supernatural, too demanding of them spiritually. And those two things, of course, are exactly what Jesus is all about. He's supernatural and He's going to demand things of your life. He's the Lord. Jesus wanted His disciples to be on guard against that kind of unbelief, the kind that wants to seek things to do it themselves, want to change my own behavior to be right with God, those kinds of things. And certainly those who are not willing to believe that there's something beyond themselves. But then His disciples have a problem of their own. We have to shift gears here and think about these disciples again. We've been walking with these disciples for some time, these guys who are slow to believe. Oh, you of little faith. They've just heard that. They've been confronted with the fact that there was a Gentile woman who had great faith, and they see their own weakness there. They're not able to understand what Jesus is talking about. They've seen sign after sign after sign, just along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And though they had faith, it's a weak faith. They'd forgotten to bring food for supper on the boat. You can understand, they're busy people. They've been taking care of thousands and thousands of people, and now they forget to take food with them again themselves. But this is the third time in just a few days that they panic because they don't have food. They panic because they can't feed themselves and they probably can't feed Jesus who's with them. And so they're worried about where they're going to come up with food. What did the sign say? They just read a sign which told them where to go if you have that problem. What do you do when you see the sign and you don't have food? Well, this is what you do. But they can't read the sign. They can't remember the sign. They don't understand. And if Jesus sighed when he heard the Pharisees ask their question, "Show us a sign and then we'll believe," how much deeper was his sigh when his disciples say, "We don't know where to get food to eat. We don't know what to do." You don't have bread and you're, what did I just talk to you about? What did I just show you? James Boyce makes a reference in his commentary at this point to the movie Dumb and Dumber. Doesn't matter whether you've seen the movie or not. The concept of the title makes it Dumb and Dumber. If the Pharisees were dumb, how much dumber are the disciples here? It must have been infuriating. And if you were on the boat and you were in the position to be critiquing the disciples, though I think none of us are really ever in that position, but if we were there in Jesus' shoes, in a sense, if we were on the boat, how would we have interacted with that? We would have been infuriated. Their minds seem to be always set on things of earth. These disciples of mine, Jesus would say, always seem to think only of the things that are temporal. They're worried about bread of all things. And this one, I'm trying to warn them about something that is of great danger to them spiritually, something which is eternal in their faces, right before them. And they're worried about where they're going to come up with bread. Secondly, why were they once again worrying about where they would get food to eat? Hadn't I just shown them with 7 loaves and with 5 loaves how I could feed 27,000 people? And you're wondering about 13 and how we're going to feed 13 of us on the boat? 27,000? That's how maybe we would respond. Again, it's not how Jesus responds to his patient and how he's patient with his disciples. And boy, are we thankful that that's the case. But he doesn't respond like you and I would, because you and I are the disciples. That's who we are. And that's how we respond often. We don't see the signs. Or maybe we see them, but we don't understand and we don't remember. And we don't apply what God has shown us before. So here's these disciples worried about these things, and they're stuck in temporal thinking. Would they never get the lesson learned that they should remember his provision in the past? In the past, so to help them exercise faith in the present? That's really what the lesson is. Temporal thinking. Now hear this. Temporal thinking keeps us from being spiritually minded. And Jesus calls his disciples to be on guard. That is to be alert, to be always considering carefully what the threat is. To be overly temporal-minded is to be vulnerable to spiritual threats in your life. Jesus said, be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And eventually, they finally get it. They finally understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about yeast in bread. Oh, oh yeah. Okay. He's talking about ideas. He's talking about teaching. He's talking about their unbelief. Friends, today's applications are many. And I repeat for you what I said at the beginning, that Jesus calls us to interpret the signs of our times. And he calls us to remember his provision for us in Christ that's already been made, so that we can apply that in all of our circumstances in the future to have faith. And he calls us to avoid false teachers. False teachers who follow or are following leaders who themselves are walking in false paths. So we're called to avoid the leaven of false teachers as well. The interpreting of our times and the guarding against false teachings go hand in hand, because today one of the signs that we ought to be reading, one of those signs which is almost in huge letters over our heads, is the trend in our society to believe that we can best discover spiritual and ethical truth by listening carefully to the whisper of our own heart. That's where we really gain spiritual truth, you see, is to listen to our own heart. How do you feel about it? It really matters what you think truth is. That's the sign of our times. That's one of the big ones. And were Jesus on earth right now to encounter that kind of yeast, he would say, surely this is an evil and an adulterous generation. An evil and adulterous generation that believes that they find truth within their own heart. It's as dangerous as the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because without divinely revealed truth, men's own hearts will never whisper to them this message. You are the problem. Your heart is the problem. You're the sinner. You need to repent and turn to Christ. Your own heart will never tell you that. Your old heart. Do you hear the seriousness in Jesus' voice in verse 9 when he says, don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? When he says in verse 11, don't you hear his seriousness when he says, how is it that you fail to understand? Be on your guard. Beware. So I urge you believers, to rightly understand our times, to recognize the spiritual implications of our times, and to be spiritually as well as temporally minded. You have to be temporally minded to some extent. You have to deal with the need for bread. But add to that, certainly, the spiritual matters. And as you face temporal concerns, remember that God's provision for you in the past. If you worry about your bread, remember he's provided for you in the past. I urge you to stand ready to contend with falsehood in our society, to be on guard that it's not influencing your thinking, that kind of unbelief that says, no, the supernatural, that's too much. I can't believe it. I have to see a natural explanation of things. Be on guard that your own heart is not telling you this is where truth is to be found. Just listen to me. And of course, greatest of all, I urge you to remember the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. See that Jesus came as a prophet. Indeed, the very word of God incarnate. He came that by his life, his death, and his resurrection, we who were once aliens and strangers to the promise might exercise faith and we might repent of our sins and be granted God's mercy and be welcomed into his eternal family as one of his own children and hear him say, you are my child. I love you. Praise be to God that that's made available to you in Jesus Christ. Believe in him and find your peace. Amen. Let's pray.